In 2 weeks, on October the 1st, we're going to have an all-church breakfast during the Sunday school hour between services. Instead of going to Sunday school classes, everybody in the church is invited to gather in the fellowship hall for breakfast. The purpose of this meal is for the folks at the two different services. Did you know we had an early service? Y'all probably didn't. It's for the folks at the two different services to visit, because we don't always see one another. So we're going to do that. And the other purpose is, well, to enjoy a really good breakfast. So that Sunday, October the 1st, being the first Sunday of the month, is also a day we normally celebrate communion. It also happens to be World Communion Sunday. So in recognition of communion and World Communion Sunday, we're going to conclude that breakfast with a celebration of communion. Instead of having communion during the early service and during the late service, we're going to create a third, smaller service that day there in the fellowship hall. And if you think about it, it does make sense, because our communion originated at a meal, the Passover meal, which Jesus observed with his disciples. It was at that Passover table that Jesus imparted a sacramental quality on the bread and on the wine when he said, "This is my body. This is my blood." In the early church, communion was often observed as a community meal. In the city of Corinth, for example, it seems that the meal that they had was not a potluck, which would seem to make sense, but each person or family brought their own food, picnic style. And this created a bit of a problem, because the wealthier Christians in the community were hauling in sumptuous meals and eating in front of the poor folk who clearly had less. It was as if, oh, this group over here were dining on steak and champagne, while this group over here is got water and beanie weenies. The Apostle Paul is forced to address this gross disparity in his letter to the church, and he castigates the steak and champagne offenders by saying, "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Eat your fancy meals there, or bring enough for everybody." The origins of our communion, or Lord's Supper as we call it, can be found in the ancient celebration of the Passover, that night before the Israelites fled Egypt for freedom. The sermon today is the third in a three-part series from the book of Exodus about God's measures to bring the Israelites out of slavery and into freedom. The Israelites were an immigrant people who had been residing in Egypt for generations. For three centuries, however, they had been held as slaves, forced to build cities for the pharaohs, and their cries of despair and anguish are finally heard by God, who remembers the covenant made with Abraham. During this time of slavery, Moses is born. He is a child of the Hebrews. And one day, as an adult, he encounters an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his family, he says. Moses intervenes and kills the Egyptian. Moses is forced to flee the country, so he heads across the wilderness to Midian. And there in Midian, he marries the daughter of the priest of Midian and goes to work for his father-in-law as a shepherd. And one day, while shepherding far from Midian on the slopes of Mount Horeb, God appears to Moses as a burning fire in the midst of a bush. God informs Moses that God has heard the cries of the Israelites in Egypt, and God intends to send Moses to convince the Pharaoh to allow his people to go. In that first sermon, I ask the question, what is your call? What is God calling you to do. Because I believe that all of us are called to some task, great or small. In the second week of this series, we looked at how Moses then argued with God that he was not qualified to do these things that God was asking him to do. And the passage shows us that God responds by equipping Moses for the task at hand. And I suggested to you that God does not call us without properly equipping us for the task at hand. Moses agrees, and he returns to Egypt, and he rallies the Hebrew people around him, and he goes before the Pharaoh and demands the release of his people. And the Pharaoh says no. The Pharaoh refuses, so God sends the great plagues on Egypt. And after 9 of these plagues, the Pharaoh is still stubborn and stiff-necked. So God plans the 10th plague, the death of all firstborn males in Egypt, humans and animals. And that brings us to our reading for today, the institution of the Passover meal. In this highly ritualized liturgical passage, we find a clear and specific instruction on how to observe this Passover meal. The purpose of this meal is to be an eternal reminder of what God has done for the Israelites. According to the passage, each family or household must secure a lamb or the kid of a goat. It is to be an unblemished 1-year-old animal. And if a household is too small to consume an entire animal, then it can join with their neighbor. They shall keep the lamb for 4 days, and then on the 14th day of the month, the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter the lamb at twilight. They shall take some of the blood of the lamb and smear it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house where the lamb will be eaten. They shall roast the lamb and eat it that very night, along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. There are to be no leftovers. Any remains shall be burned in the fire. And furthermore, this is not a leisurely feast, but it is a meal of the people of a people on the run. You shall eat it with your clothes on, with your sandals on, with your walking staff in your hand, and you shall eat it quickly. On that night, following the meal, God will then pass through Egypt and kill every firstborn male in the land, human and animal. However, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood of the lamb that's on the doorpost will protect the Hebrew families from the plague of death. The Hebrew people, God's people, had suffered in slavery. And while they had mostly forgotten about God, God remembered them. God heard their cries of despair and anguish and sent Moses as an emissary to deliver the people from the Egyptians, to lead them to a new land. A land of freedom, a land of promise. This monumental event is not to be forgotten. As the scripture reads, this day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance. And to this day, the Passover meal, also known as the Seder, is one of the most significant events in the Jewish calendar. Although as Christians we don't typically observe Passover, we do recognize that it is the Passover meal that Jesus was observing when he instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper or communion. Remembering is important. When we don't remember, then we will relive our past mistakes over and over. However, when we choose to remember, then at least we have a chance to learn and grow. Yes, we may make those same mistakes, but we will learn. We will grow. The Passover meal is instituted as a perpetual ordinance, a remembrance of what God has done. And all of this started because a king forgot. The Hebrews were living comfortably in Egypt until, as we read at the beginning of Exodus, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. All this begins because a king forgot how Joseph the foreigner had once saved Egypt from famine. Joseph had been a savior to the Egyptians, and now the Egyptians had enslaved his people. God wants the Israelites never to forget. If you ever have the opportunity to attend an authentic Seder meal, do so. The meal is a lengthy ritual with each dish playing a part. The bitter herbs, for example, serve as a reminder of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. In the ritual, even the children play an important part. They are given questions to ask. Why do we do this? What does this mean? So the meal is not just for remembering, it is for teaching as well. Our Christian celebration of communion has its roots in that Passover meal, and our sacrament is layered with theological nuance. The early church, for example, quickly identified Jesus as the sacrificial lamb whose blood marks our salvation. The broken bread represents his broken body. The wine is his blood. I could preach for a year on the theological implications and subtleties of communion, but it boils down to remembering. Each time we celebrate this sacrament, I use these words. This is my body, given for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me, yes. This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me. As Presbyterians, this table, we recognize it as a table. It is not an altar. An altar is for sacrificing. And we understand that the sacrifice has already been made 2,000 years ago. This is a table. It is the Lord's table. And it is here that the Lord serves us a meal. Just as food sustains us day to day, God sustains us as well. At its basic level, the celebration of the sacrament serves as a regular reminder of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, something we must not forget. I do understand that often when we take communion, it can be just a ritual to us. On any particular day that we gather at the table, it may not be a life-changing experience for us, and that's okay. The value of ritual is its repetition. It will be there when we need it. We participate because we are called to remember, to never forget this perpetual ordinance instituted by God. On October 1st, I hope that you all will make an effort to be here for the all-church breakfast. It will be good. It will be fun. It will be delicious. And then here, as the assembled congregation of God's people, along with Christians the world over that day, we will together celebrate the sacrament and remember. Amen.